We live in a world where people don't give a hoot about one another. That's the way it is where I work, at least. That's where I think it is all around the world. That's the way it is when you turn on the news and you see that hundreds of people were just blown to pieces yesterday. Or this morning, one of the two. And it's getting worse, and it's going to get worse. And we need to be ready. Just like this song said, this last song we sang, Jesus spoke this message, and then it says, tells the same to you and me. The message hasn't changed. What Jesus said 2,000 years ago applies today, and he is coming back, ready or not. Amen. So at this time, Gordon's going to bring this morning message, Thy Kingdom Come.
This is not exactly a continuation of last week's message. In fact, I was kind of disappointed in last week's message, and I went home and complained about the preacher and didn't get any sympathy out of anybody for it, but this is a little different message. This is really what Jesus did during those 40 days. Last week, we talked about the number of times he met with different people over that 40 days, and that was 12 times he met with different people, and it might all have been the same day of his resurrection. The time element is not given. But the instruction part of it, as we see here in the first part of Acts 1, lasted for 40 days. So it kind of sounds like whenever he met with anybody, it was just momentarily. And surely you can see that in the times when he met with him and disappeared. And so it might have all been that first day, and then when he went to meet with the disciples up in Galilee, he met with them for that 40 days. It's interesting to note that what he talked about during those 40 days was the things concerning or pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now that was a message for 40 days. How could he go into such depth as to interest people for 40 days on that one subject? Well, that one subject, as you well know, includes a lot of other subjects, because the kingdom of God will be established, we know that. But then you get into the prophecies concerning that in the Old Testament and some of the things he had taught to the disciples already in the New Testament. You get into the idea of what that should mean to each individual if there's a kingdom coming, if there's salvation on the horizon, if Jesus is coming back to the earth again. What should I do about it? What should my life be like if I want to be in that kingdom? How should I respond to the message that I hear? And the disciples, I think, were awed at the presence of Jesus in his immortal state and awed by the message. Even though he had taught that message before, still there were many things, I'm sure, that he brought out to them that he had not brought to them before. One of the interesting things about this is after they were finished with the 40 days, when it was time for Jesus to be taken up to his Father's throne, the disciples ask him in verse 6, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, how did they get that message out of Jesus talking about the kingdom of God? Why would they refer to Israel? What in the world does Israel have to do with the kingdom of God? Why would this come into their minds after he had laid out so perfectly God's plan for the kingdom? Well, evidently, Israel is connected with the kingdom somehow. And I wonder how that might be. Well, we'll get into a little bit of that as we go along. Let's go back to when Jesus began his message in Matthew 4. I was mentioning the other day, and it may have been last week's sermon, I'm not sure, that sometimes I wish Matthew was not first in the New Testament, because Matthew speaks of the kingdom of heaven. And although we understand that to be the kingdom of heavenly origin, and it refers to the kingdom of God, yet many people have read that kingdom of heaven several times in the book of Matthew, and they think kingdom in heaven. And there's never a statement, so far as I know, in New or Old Testament that talks about the kingdom in heaven. Now, God's throne is in heaven, that's true, but at one time he had a throne upon the earth too. And I put that in the bulletin, and if we get to it, we will, and if we don't, we won't. In Matthew 4:17, says, from that time, that's after his temptation in the wilderness and going about into Galilee and performing some miracles and so forth, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His first message, repent, the kingdom's coming. And then when we go over into Matthew 6, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave that idea in Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth. I had to look and make sure because a lot of people say on earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, what does thy kingdom come mean? I put a few ideas down in the bulletin, but let's go into it a little bit deeper maybe. If something is coming, it means it's not here. We live a block up from the railroad tracks in Oregon, two blocks from the depot, because we have to go a block and then another block over for the depot. Back when I was going to the Bible college, and a little bit before that, when I went to some of the summer schools that were held up here in Oregon, we would go in by Zephyr from Chicago after coming up on the city of New Orleans, usually from Hammond, Louisiana, a little above New Orleans. And we weren't here until we got here. Now you say, well, that sounds stupid. But the kingdom to come is not here and won't be here until it's here. There are a lot of people that think it's here now. And how they can believe that the kingdom is here with all the warfare and all the atrocities that are committed in the world, with the difficulties and the problems that everybody seems to be having, is beyond me. How can you believe that God's peaceful, everlasting kingdom has been established as yet? And Jesus, as far as I've seen in the news, is not yet reigning in Jerusalem. And if he is not reigning, then the kingdom has not been established. Now, I don't mean to imply by that that as soon as the kingdom is established, there's going to be peace worldwide, because there will be some battles still, and there will be some heartache still. But the kingdom will grow and expand until it envelops the whole earth. And Jesus eventually will have rule over all the earth. And when that's completed, then according to 1 Corinthians 15, he turns that kingdom over to God. And that kingdom continues as an everlasting kingdom throughout all eternity. So thy kingdom come implies that it's not here yet. If I were coming up on the train to come to Oregon, before I got here, I was not here. Thy kingdom come indicates that the kingdom is not here yet, or was not in Jesus' day. Some say, well, it came on the day of Pentecost. And some say, well, the kingdom is within you. And I put down some scriptures in your bulletin for that. But why did the apostles continue to talk about the kingdom to come? Why did Jesus for 40 days talk about the kingdom to come if it was going to come 10 days later? Seems to me like there was a lot to impart to the disciples that would go beyond 10 days later. We'll find somewhat the same idea over in Luke 4, if you go there, but Luke uses the words kingdom of God rather than kingdom of heaven. And so I sometimes think if Luke only had been first in the New Testament, then maybe people wouldn't have gotten the idea of going to heaven when you die. Luke 4, verses 42 through 44. When it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him and came to him and stayed with him, and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. That's not exactly the one I thought I was going to. But here he had to preach the kingdom of God to other cities. It wasn't just right there where he first began in Galilee, and probably that was Capernaum. It wasn't just there that he was to preach the kingdom. He had to preach that message in different cities also. When I think that Jesus only had a little time, I mean a very brief time, of preaching the gospel message, I think, how could he have preached so many places, performed so many miracles, reached so many people in that short of time? About 3.5 years. And the message went to all the world shortly thereafter in the days of Paul, and is still going into different parts of the world today. As the world expands and as the message expands, it goes farther and farther. And yet, 3.5 years was all Jesus had in which to begin this message, to transfer the message to his apostles, and to cause it to be broadcast worldwide. I can only think that Jesus certainly must have had power from God to be able to do that. Let's turn to Luke 6, and here we'll read verses 19 and 20. And this is the one that refers back to what we had in Matthew 5 a while ago. The whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. I don't quite understand what that means, but it seemed like anybody that would reach out and touch Jesus would be healed. Now, we usually think of the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. She reached out and touched Jesus' garment, you remember, the hem of his garment, and she was healed. And we only think of that one time, usually. But this evidently was true. Wherever Jesus went, if people who were sick touched him, they were healed. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of heaven. It's the same thing. It just brings it down more to earth. Because when people say kingdom of heaven, they think, again, kingdom in heaven. Let's go back to the first chapter of Luke. This is the time Gabriel met with Mary and gave her a pronouncement of what was going on in her body, or would go on in her body. And starting with verse 30 of Luke 1, "The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, there's a lot of information there. Jesus is going to have the kingdom of David. Where was the kingdom of David? Turn back to 1 Chronicles 29:23. I think I gave you this verse in the bulletin also. But last night I was kind of reading over that part of the bulletin, and I thought, well, I better look up that verse just to make sure that I've got it right. And so I looked it up, and it wasn't there. When I say it wasn't there, it was the wrong scripture that I had put down. I had put down 1 Chronicles 20:23. And I kind of panicked, and I thought, boy, I'm glad I'm not in the pulpit now, because I don't have that at hand. But I looked it up again, and it's 1 Chronicles, and I'm in 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 29:23. "Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him." Now, God had a temporal kingdom back in those days. The throne of the Lord is the throne that Solomon sat on, and evidently the throne that David sat on. Whether Saul did or not, I kind of doubt. I think that began with David. He sat on the throne of the Lord. Saul, if he sat on a throne at all, sat on a throne of his own making and of his own design and of his own hopes. But Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord instead of David his father. So David has sat on that throne. The prophecy there in Luke 1 is that Jesus will sit on the throne of David. Where was that throne? It wasn't in heaven. It was in Jerusalem. And that's where David's throne will again be established, and Jesus will sit upon that throne in God's coming kingdom. Let's turn back and get some earlier indications as to the kingdom of God. Turn back into Genesis to chapter 15, and you can find this a couple of times in Genesis. Find it in chapter 13, 15, 19, and 21, I believe. Or 17 and 21, I'm sorry. In Genesis 15, though, let's read verses 15 through 21. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. You know, it'd be interesting, and I have traced this out a time or two, but it'd be interesting to understand what that means. You'll be, you'll go to your fathers. Well, Abraham wasn't buried where his fathers were, so some people might say, well, that means he went to heaven where his fathers were. But then if you go to the book of Joshua, you find out that Abraham's fathers worshipped idols. So I don't think they went to heaven at death. And so when Abraham was gathered to his fathers, it simply means he went back to the dust, just like his fathers had done. And in the fourth generation, they shall come hither. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. We followed that out one Sunday in a sermon. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces, the sacrifice that Abraham had made. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites and I suppose any other ites that might have been around at that time, but 10 nations here at least. God said, I'll give you all these nations, and I'll give you all the land from the river of Egypt, which some say was not the Nile, but was a little, what they call a wadi, which was a sometime river. In other words, in the rainy season it was a river, in the dry season it wasn't a river, but a little place down in the lower part of Palestine that was called the river of Egypt. I don't know. I suspect that it might be the Nile River, but I don't know for sure. All the way to the Euphrates. Now that's more territory than anybody who ruled Israel ever had except Solomon. Solomon's kingdom went that far, but none of the others ruled over that much territory, not even David. Well, let's go to Romans 4:13. I think you're probably familiar with this because I've used it in sermons in the past. But in Romans 4:13, it tells about what Abraham inherited, or will inherit, I should say, because it'll be in the future. And it says this, the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In other words, when God gave that promise to Abraham, back in chapter 13, you walk through of Genesis, you walk through the land, and I'll give you all this land. Chapter 15 is the one we read, and then chapter 17 continues. But evidently, that was not a limit. Even though God said, I'll give you from the river of Egypt to the river of Euphrates, it has been enlarged to where Paul said, it's the whole world. The seed of Abraham will inherit the world. Now in Matthew 19:28, I'm not going to turn to it, but in Matthew 19:28, and the reason I can remember that scripture is, as I've told you many times before, and you still don't remember, is that 19:28 was my birthday. And so it's easy for me to remember Matthew 19:28, where Jesus said to the disciples, you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits upon his throne, you'll sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Israel has a part in that glorious kingdom. So many people think today that Israel is done away with, that they crucify the Messiah and therefore God will have nothing to do with him. Oh, but what about Jesus' prophecy then? What about the prophecies to Abraham? What about those to David and to Solomon? What about the prophecies that were given in Isaiah and in Jeremiah? Why do people want to cut the Israelites free of any of the promises of God? It's because they don't know really what God's intention has been all along. That is, that he called out Abraham to have a kingdom of righteous people, and although down through the centuries they failed, yet Israel would be gathered into that great and glorious kingdom of God. Let's turn to the book of Daniel. And I know that Daniel is a hard book to understand, and if you try to follow the time element and so forth, it's hard to understand that. But Daniel has some points in it that you can get some good from, even though you may not be able to follow exactly what the time elements are. Daniel 2, starting with verse 31. Nebuchadnezzar had seen an image, and it bothered him. Nobody could interpret what the image was until finally Daniel was called. And Daniel said, "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible," or, as some put it, wonderful. As far as man was concerned, terrible as far as God was concerned. "This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron, part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, which were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now, without going into too much detail on what all of these things represented, let's jump down to the middle of, or to the last of verse 38. "Thou art this head of gold." In other words, this image that you saw is an image of nations. And you are the head of gold. You are at the top of the nations. You are the beginning of the end, you might say, of God's plan for the nations. You are the head of gold. And after you comes somebody else. It's the arms and breasts of silver. Then somebody that's the belly and thighs of brass, and then something of iron, and so forth. And it comes down actually to where it's the kingdom of Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, and then Rome. And then you get down into what is called the legs, or the feet and the toes of the image. Verse 41, "Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, and there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings," whenever this part of the image gets down to the toes and the feet, and we believe we're nearing that now, "whenever these kingdoms are there," the ten toes representing ten kingdoms, "whenever these kingdoms are there, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." The head of gold would be destroyed. The arms and breast of silver would be destroyed. The belly and thighs of brass would be destroyed. The legs of iron would be destroyed. The feet of iron and clay would be destroyed. But God would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. Never. Not in this whole wide world will that kingdom be destroyed. But it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, what does that mean? "Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." Now, you can read in your newspapers some people who will prophesy about what's going to happen. Whether it's a weather forecast or anything else, you know that it's quite likely going to be wrong. This interpretation is true, and it is certain, and it will happen. We may not know exactly, and we may not agree exactly on what the feet and the toes represent, but we do know that Rome does represent the legs, and then you get down to the feet, and some say, well, this is going to be the European unity, the feet and toes of clay and iron. And possibly so. And some say, no, it's the Arab states and so forth. Well, whatever you believe, God's going to have it the way he has it. This is certain. This is sure. According to God, maybe not according to our interpretation sometimes, but it is certain, it is sure according to God. It represents, it shows the coming kingdom of God. Turn to Daniel 7, and we'll read here verses 13, 14, and 27. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. A prophecy of the return of Jesus to the earth. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, perhaps the resurrection or the ascension, and then he was with the Ancient of Days, then the Ancient of Days sent him back to the earth again. Skipping down to verse 27, and I probably should have started with the first part of the chapter to show you what was going on in another vision, but verse 27 says, "The kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." When God's kingdom is established, it'll be under the whole heaven, not in the whole heaven, be upon the earth, because God formed this earth to be inhabited. He formed it for man. He gave everything man needed right here to have life and sustenance. He never promised a place in heaven for man. The only one who has gone to heaven is Jesus. In fact, Peter said that on the day of Pentecost. He said, David's not ascended to heaven. This man after God's own heart, this man who did sin, yes, but was so good in so many ways that he was a man after God's own heart, he's not going to heaven. But Jesus has, and he'll return. So, thy kingdom come means exactly what it says, thy kingdom come. And when that kingdom does come under the auspices of Jesus, then blessings will be attendant throughout the world. Let's turn to Isaiah. Isaiah is known as a messianic prophet because he was so great in showing what the kingdom will be like. Let's go to Isaiah 2 first. Did I say 11 to you before? Isaiah 2. Starting with the first verse, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Brother McGaugh used to say to us in class, now, water flows downhill. That's the natural thing for water to do. But all nations will flow uphill to Jerusalem. They will be drawn as a magnet, you might say, because the kingdom will be there. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. In verse 4, the United Nations in New York, in the UN building, on the UN building, has a portion of verse 4. And I think it starts with, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And I'm not sure if it continues with nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But the main thing is left out. He shall judge among the people, or among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. That's left out. United Nations doesn't care for that part of it. They don't want Jesus in there, but they want peace. And so by man's knowledge, information, power, wisdom, might, they're bringing about peace, aren't they? You can see peace in all the world, can't you? Peace is breaking out everywhere, except for some places where people are being blown to bits, and where babies are being trashed, and where hopes are being dashed. The peace that man brings is not a peace at all. It's a subtlety to try to change men's minds to think that mankind can bring about what God has ordained that he will bring about. Turn to chapter 11, and I know his time is growing short. How does something grow short? I don't know. Isaiah 11. Let's go ahead and read what I wanted to read. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and the branch shall grow out of his roots, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. The asp and the cockatrice, two of the most deadly snakes in all the world, and here a little baby will be able to play with them and not be harmed. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth is the place for this kingdom. This place where we live right now is the place for the kingdom. Drastically changed, yes. Brought about to do the will of God, yes, but this earth nonetheless. And chapter 35 of Isaiah, this is another place where the kingdom is shown in the results it'll have upon humankind. Starting with the first verse, though, it has to do more with plants and so forth. The wilderness and solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as in heart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, or some translations put jackals, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed of the Lord shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Some of those things are to be destroyed. Go to me, is right across the page to the last verse in chapter 33. The inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. Now, I assume that all of you have been sick at one time or another. You're a very blessed person if you've never been sick. But in God's kingdom, sickness will be done away with. The agonies of this life, the preposterous things that happen to people nowadays, all those things should be done away because God's kingdom will be a reality upon the earth. Let's turn to Isaiah 65. And I am getting close to the end, believe it or not. Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, And the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. The people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel now, are the scum of the earth, too many people. God said, I'm going to change that. There'll be a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with him. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Now these are excellent, wonderful, marvelous, peaceful conditions that are coming upon this earth, but not until Jesus comes and lays down the law to people so that they can understand, at least partially, what God had in mind at the beginning. Now you might say, well, what's this talking about people dying in the kingdom? Thought death would be done away with. When Jesus comes back, all those who are mortal will not necessarily die. There'll be a lot of deaths in that last great battle, but all people will not necessarily die. And some people will enter into the kingdom still mortal, and even their lives will be extended into that kingdom so that they won't even die for 100 years. No death of infants, and even the wicked will not die that young. And there will be wickedness even in the kingdom for a while until Jesus put down all rule and all authority and power and turns that kingdom over to God. Now I came across another one in Jeremiah 3, and I want to close with this one just to give you an idea that there is an end to this. In Jeremiah 3, verses 12 through 16, and I like Jeremiah because he was a stalwart man in the face of such adversity that you wonder if he could carry on. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Now for those people who say God has had it with Israel and will never do anything with them again, just look in the Bible and see. I'm not going to keep my anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity that thou hast transgressed against the Lord our God. And we might say this would be true of us as well, huh? We need to acknowledge our iniquity and know that we have transgressed against God. And hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under the evergreen tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you out of a city, and I will take you one of a city, and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass that when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it. Neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given them for an inheritance unto your fathers. So God is going to have great mercy for his people Israel, and I suspect great mercy for us who are Gentiles if we've come to him through Jesus. Even though we persist in being sinners, it seems to be our nature, I guess, But once we are forgiven by the blood of the Lamb, then we need fear no more. So if there be some in the house who have not yet been baptized, we would give the gospel invitation at this time. If you desire to accept Jesus as your Savior, we'd ask for you to come forward at this time. Our Father, we thank you so much that you've given to us your holy word that shows to us what your plan is for the future of mankind, and that shows to us that there is a means of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, if there are those in the house who have yet accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, have not been baptized into his name, have not put forth the effort needed to enter into your kingdom, that Jesus return through your grace and through your mercy, we pray that they might ponder these words that have been spoken this morning. Keep us each one in the hollow of your hand, Father, and guide and lead us as you see fit. We pray that you'll be with Rex when he goes in for his tests, that you will give to him your mercy, and that your blessing might rest upon your people wherever they may be. And in your coming kingdom, Father, we pray that we might have places in that everlasting kingdom, for we ask in Jesus' name.